I do think that there's a really good reason to have children in our service. I know that I don't speak to third graders. I know that, but I also know that there is something about my children observing you. And particularly, it's been true for 11 years since we started this church. There's something about my little boys seeing you men singing, taking notes, being observant, coming forward to pray, serving in the offering, and in every other way. I have five boys. I have one girl. Those five boys were benefited by watching you worship God. And my little girl is also benefited by watching you worship God. Now, and history has proven this, if we only had a congregation of women and children, then women and children would hear. But when you put men who are hearing, as you men, I'm speaking to you men, it benefits everybody. When men are growing, wives are growing. When men are growing, their children are growing. That is not always true if just the mother is growing. It's not always true. We're going to see this morning, leaders lead. And God called men to lead their families, and they will. If they're here, they lead. If they're not here, they're still leading. If they're in the home and engaged, they lead. If they're disengaged, they're still leading. This is a beautiful opportunity for us to have children here because you men are worshiping God, and they are watching you do that. And that has been a massive, massive help in raising my boys for the glory of God. So I thank you for this congregation. We've always had lots of men. Women, please don't hear that I don't care that you're here. I do. But you know as well as I do, if we don't touch the men, things over. We know that. So I appreciate you men. I love having the kids in here. But there are times when we need to dismiss them because we have to look at the reality of the mess that they were in and the mess that we are in. And with God's help, we'll do that this morning. All right, we are in Acts chapter 2, and we are in a particularly interesting passage. I told you last week we could spend a month literally in this paragraph. But I don't have a month. We're going to deal with these issues as we go. It's a great book. It's a long book. And we just want to focus as the Lord leads. All right, back in verse 37. We're just going to read Peter's response to the 3,000 devout men, these Jewish men, who participated in the death of Christ, rejected him, saw him and rejected him, participated and cast their vote against him. And the Spirit being unleashed on the day of Pentecost brings these men who were naturally opposed to Christ to a place where they stand absolutely convinced by the work of the Spirit and the Word of God that they are guilty before God for dismissing his Christ. Peter makes the point. This one that you have rejected is both Lord and Christ. And in verse 34, 35, Peter says, and here's the prophecy. The Lord said to my Lord, that is the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool. That verse took a hold of their hearts and they knew their status before God at that moment in time was an enemy, and he was going to put them under his feet. And Peter, the summary of his conclusion of his sermon, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, with certainty, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. And now, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That word is pierced to the very depth of their being. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, if you're in Sunday school this morning, that's the promise of the new covenant. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, many other, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Miraculous. Father, open our eyes and our ears. Pierce our conscience this morning with the reality of being a Christian in a world gone mad. And Father, I pray you give us grace, give us mercy, guide my words, temper them with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we try to get a big picture here for the context. We've been talking about the day of Pentecost, and we've been trying to take our attention away from the manifestations of the supernatural things that are going on there. They're amazing. God gives to human beings the ability to speak languages that they never learned. And we've also learned that that was for the purpose of a global expansion of the kingdom of God in a hurry in the first generation of Christians. Indeed, the gospel will go out from Jerusalem, and it will permeate the entire known world. That's what we're seeing in its infancy in chapter 2. And so we've taken our attention away from all of the other things, and we've placed it firmly upon what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. That in these days that we're looking at, essentially what we're seeing is we're seeing that in those days, summarized by the last verse of the prophecy of Joel that Peter takes from the Old Testament and lands it right in his own day. And he says, this is the promise that it shall come to pass in one day, God said, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the essence. It's the heartbeat of Pentecost. It's not languages. It's the motivation and the empowering of human beings to take the word of God out of Jerusalem, out of their own homes, out of their own hearts, out of their own mouths, proclaiming, preserving, and displaying the gospel everywhere they go. That's Pentecost. But I also want to turn your attention to the fact that it's not only individual souls that God has in mind of saving. He's also bringing those souls together for a very specific reason. That the whole plan of redemption is not just to save a soul and another soul, but it is to form a people. We saw it this morning in Jeremiah 31. I believe it's at the end of 33, where it tells us that God, those great words, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what's happening here. And I don't want you to miss it. God is forming within a pagan and perverse culture. He is forming a people for himself. And that's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to think of the words by Tim Keller. I think he must be right when he says this. The purpose of Jesus' salvation is not just to save individuals It is not just to save individuals, but it is to form a new alternate society that is a sign that Jesus is Lord of the world and he's going to redeem all of creation. I want you to think about that. The purpose of Jesus' salvation, or the purpose of the day of Pentecost, is not just to save individuals, but to form a new alternate society that is in itself a sign that Jesus really is the Lord of the world, and he's going to redeem all of creation. He goes on to say, we will not know God, win the world, nor change deeply apart from that community. I think that's as well said as anything I've ever read. That's exactly what I'm going to try to say to you. Some of you are going to say, well, stop right there. That's pretty good. But I'm not going to stop right there because we have something to see. That's what Pentecost is about. It's the salvation of the world through the proclamation of the gospel, through the empowering of the Spirit, to bring together an alternate society to undermine the pervasive perverseness of the Roman culture. That's what God's doing. And that's what I want you to see. Right before our very eyes is this picture of something that we might compare to a birthing of a people, a birthing of a community of people, a new society, publicly identified with Jesus Christ. But its purpose is not just to come together in this privatized little meeting. Its purpose is to display that Jesus is Lord and he's going to redeem the world. So I could say it like this. When the church gathers, when you come together on a Sunday morning, your purpose is not just to sit and listen and learn or whatever. Your purpose is to begin to build a culture that's going to undermine the pervasive perversion of America. That's the goal. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Last week we looked at the Spirit's movement. We saw and took great hope, I hope. Hope we've taken hope in this reality. When the Word of God is preached, the Spirit is at work and things happen. When God is present, things happen. Sometimes He makes a mess. Sometimes He cleans the mess. But there is no way you have the presence of God in any place at any time and there's not something going on. If we could see on any given Sunday what God is doing in our souls, if there was some kind of way to put it up on display, roll 3 on the north side, what's going on? You got this little meter going on. Oh, God's convicting hearts and God's directing. And God, when God is present, things are happening. And this is true of Day of Pentecost and it's true of us as well. They were gripped to the heart when they realized the sinful condition of their heart. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter answered them and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 38. They were stuck. They saw themselves as they should. They saw the holiness of God. They saw that they had participated in the rejection and the crucifixion of Christ. And they cried out, what shall we do? And as we saw last week, it is a desperate cry of a people who cannot see their way out. And I want you to know that that's the way the Spirit works. He traps you. Oh, you're not physically trapped, but inside your soul, you feel like there's no way out. It's either repent and give up or go on in this prison of conviction of your soul. That's the way He works. It was true in Hosea. It's true in our day. It's true in Acts. They were cut to the soul. They were pierced to the conscience. What must we do? And I want to look at this in the light of an alternate society being born. That's what we're seeing, the church. That's what we're seeing. So I want to look at the visibility of this alternate society, and then I want to look at the breadth of it, and then I want to look at some of the chief characteristics of it. And all of this, I want us to see, what does it mean to be the church, really? All right, all the people that form this alternate society in history have some very important characteristics that they share. The first two are very visible expressions of our identification to Him, and the second two are invisible, but they are representing His identification with us. All right, let's look at them quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, even though we could preach an entire sermon on each of these, but we're moving. I want you to see the big picture. First, Peter is calling them to a whole life identification with Jesus Christ, not with Moses, but with Jesus. The first thing he says, repent. Repent is more than a single moment in time, a single confession of wrongdoing. It is a way of life for the Christian. It flows out of a heart that's been affected deeply by the Spirit. It is a change of mind. It's a change of position of where I stood in relation to Christ. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. In this case, it's a complete change of mind and a complete change of heart about who Jesus Christ is and what consequences there are for Him being who He is. That's what happened, just like that. Repentance is the true turning of our life to God. It means admitting wrongdoing. Yes, it does. It means recognizing our offenses to God. It means changing the course. It means turning to Christ and wishing with all of your heart you'd never made the mistake that you now despise. That's repentance. Membership in God's alternate society begins right there with a penetrating awareness of our moral and spiritual failures, of our spiritual laziness as much as our spiritual offenses. John MacArthur, I think, is helpful when he says that Christians are rapidly losing sight of sin as being the very root of all human woes. And many Christians are explicitly denying that their own sin can be the cause of their personal anguish. More and more, They're attempting to explain the human dilemma in wholly unbiblical terms. Temperament, addiction, dysfunctional families, the child within, codependency, and a host of other irresponsible escape mechanisms promoted by secular psychology. The potential impact of such a drift is frightening, he says. And here's why. Because if you remove the reality of sin, you take away the possibility of repentance. If you abolish the doctrine of human depravity, you avoid the divine plan of salvation. If you erase the notion of personal guilt, you will eliminate your need for a Savior. This community begins with a self-awareness that our sin before God is the biggest problem we have. Secondly, in a associated with it is that you're to be not only repent, but to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a second visible expression of this community. They receive an external sign on their bodies that points away from themselves and to the realities of the gospel. Historically, Christians have called this the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. As a sign, it points to Him, and as a seal, there's a voice of certification that comes, the sign of Christ speaking to us and saying, I receive you because of faith and repentance. Water baptism symbolizing the washing of regeneration, the inward renewal brought by the Spirit, and so it's a public mark of belonging to the Lord. Repent and be baptized. Visible expressions that your identification are in Christ. And this is for the forgiveness of your sins. It is the assurance that by faith your sins are forgiven. And it's bound up in the reality of your repentance and your belief in Christ. Forgiveness is an expression of relationship of belonging. Dr. Elliott talked so well about this morning in Sunday school, but forgiveness speaks of a return to the peace of heart between two people. It is the true freedom of my heart before God. I am no longer enslaved to my guilt. He has expressed to me the greatest kindness by forgiving me by faith. So He forgives us. He forgives us so that we can belong to Him without that strange awkwardness and tension of my own guilt and without the insecurity of coming into His presence. He forgives us so that we can stop hiding. It's His way of bringing us close. And there's another. As a result of this, you will receive the Holy Spirit. I think this is absolutely beautiful. So many comments about what this means and the order and all the rest, but here's what I want you to see. If you look at verse 33, I think you're going to see what Peter means. They were cut to the heart when they realized their participation in the death of Jesus and the fact that they were now enemies of God. And when you look at verse 33, verse 33 tells us that the pouring out of the Spirit is now the prerogative of the risen and powerful Christ. He has received the Spirit from the Father, and He's pouring it out upon His people. And if you'll follow how I'm thinking about this, Peter is simply saying, I know you're guilty before God. Repent, be baptized, be forgiven. And then understand this, that He will give you the Holy Spirit. And when He gives the Holy Spirit to you, it is the greatest expression that you are in friendship with Him. That's what's going on here. Please do not take these as some kind of chronological order for conversion. It just simply doesn't fit. No, these are clear indicators of who this alternate society is made up of. There's also a statement about the breadth of this alternative society, and I think you should notice it. The promise, Peter says, is for you and your children, and it's for those that are far off. It's for as many as the Lord your God shall call. Because the day of the covenant has come, the promise, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, the day of washing and cleansing and making you new. The Spirit being poured out on all the people. Peter says in verse 39, it's for you and your children. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I just simply want to say that God's normal plan to carry out the promise of Christ in the Old Testament from generation to generation was within faithful worshiping families. That's how He did it. And I would suggest to you that's still how he does it. What we find consistently in the Old Testament is the powerlessness of families to go generation after generation to be faithful. You read the Kings, and it's a mess. It's a soap opera. The best kings produce the worst kings. The worst kings produce the best kings. What in the world is going on? And that's why it's so interesting. When John the Baptist is introduced to us in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it says that he will go before him. That is, John will go before Jesus in the power of Elijah, and his purpose is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That means that in the gospel era, there's going to be a greater power for faithfulness in families to be generational in their existence and faithfulness. Can't help but see that. The promise is for you and your children. God is concerned about how we view family, and we'll talk more about that as we go on. It's enough to be said at this point that the covenant includes, conscientiously, your kids. And it's also for those who are far off. That's probably the Gentiles. And it's for everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And it reminds us that whatever Christianity is, it is something that happens to you. It's not something you do. And this is going to include the breadth and the scope as the entire human race. There's no one outside of its reach. It is no one excluded by external characteristics or inabilities. It is for everyone that the Lord calls, and that's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is one who responds to the call of God. He is dragging people out of darkness into light. When that person realizes the light is better, when the light has come on for them to see, this is a better place to be. That, my friends, is evidence of the Spirit's working. All right, here's what's vital to our understanding about God's alternate society. God is forming a people by himself, by calling them to himself for the purpose of himself. He is making a people for his own glory. That's what he's doing. So we have a picture of some of the characteristics of these people who make up the alternate society. We have a statement of Peter, how wide this thing is. It's going to make a huge swath across the entire Roman Empire. That's already anticipated. And now we get to these chief characteristics of this particular alternate society, and I want to deal with them with some time. Repentance is a work of the heart, but it is not invisible. Repentance is a work of the heart, but it's not an invisible work of the heart. It comes out, shows itself in various ways. Now, there are many who name the name of Christ who would argue that all the matters of the Christian faith are matters of the heart, and they are private. But what we find throughout the Bible is that Christianity is personal, but it's never private. It's very personal, but it's not private. When he changes the heart is changed. When he changes the life, it changes course. When repentance is a way of life, we see a lot of people doing a 180. That's what Christianity is. So repentance is a public way of living. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Reformation. We talked about Martin Luther's 95 theses, 95 questions of the normal practice of the Roman Church. He wanted to have a dialogue about them, and the very first one is this. He says, the first thing I don't understand about what we're doing here is that repentance should be a way of life, not a one-time gig. Repentance is a way of life. Repentance is a public way of living. Baptism is a public identification, and forgiveness and the filling of the Spirit are affirmations that you belong to this new alternate society. That's the picture. All of these things, these four things, are all characteristics of a new redeemed community. It produces a new contagious culture that's rooted deeply in Christ. Did you hear what I just said? It produces a contagious culture that is rooted deeply in Christ. That's what the church is. The church is a contagious culture that is not just gathered here, but it's gathered here to go there. But it goes there with the same values that we had here. It goes out there with the same treasure that we gained here. This prepares us for life. Life as a church, as a member of an alternate society. All right. Pastor Matt will continue to show us next week if this is a picture of the real church. This alternate society has a particular look about it. We'll look at that next week. The repentant heart responds to God and follows the leading of Christ. That's what it's doing. Peter wastes no time at all. It says, with many words now, he begins. Now he's got the basics down. Now he begins to press them. This is what it means to be a Christian. These are the basic components. This is how broad this thing is. But this right here, wham. He spends lots of time in many words. He's bearing witness and he continues to exhort them or to entreat them. Come out. Save yourself from this crooked generation, he says. And the ramification of the radical identification to Christ is effectively said this. Come out from among them and be separate. That's what the alternate society does. Save yourself from this present generation. Save yourself from this present crooked generation are the words of Peter. And it means to us that there is an alternate society that the Spirit brings us into. So in order to escape the judgment of God in his own generation, Peter's audience needed to be rescued from the corrupting and damning influence of their own culture and society. And now we're seeing the formation of the church, which is an alternate society, and it's being created right before our very eyes. And the chief characteristics of which is to distance themselves from their own generation by identifying themselves with the risen Christ and his cause. So the risen Christ and his cause become the way that I understand my own life. I become a member of this alternate society that isn't supposed to dig a hole and live in it. It's supposed to go out into the world as an infectious power. That's the way he designed it. It has nothing at all to do from going to a nice church, hearing a nice message, going home to a nice house, having a nice meal, watching a nice program on the TV with nice kids surrounding you, put those nice kids to bed, read a nice story, get up the next day and live just like you did if Jesus didn't come. That's not the Christian faith. Christianity is not about primarily being nice. Being nice is not a bad thing, but that is not the goal. The goal is the radical transformation of culture through radically transformed lives. That's the goal. All done for the glory of God in Christ. Now, Christians are being called to separate themselves, not from the people of their generation, but from the idols of their generation, from all those idols that are socially acceptable, the perversity of their culture. Come out from this crooked generation. It means something else to those first hearers. There's no doubt in my mind. Come out from among all of those Jews that also rejected Christ. There's something very, very serious coming upon them. And in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. Millions of Jews are destroyed by the Romans. He is saying many things when he says, come out from among that crooked generation. Save yourself from this. If you stay in it, you will endure the judgment of God. The alternate society begins with repentance, faith, baptism, forgiveness of sins, the imparting of the Holy Spirit, and coming out of this world so that you can change this world for the glory of God. One of those areas that they are being called out of is the area of the sexual ethic of the Roman Empire. Friends, the rejection for these Christians, the rejection of the immoral ethic of the Roman Empire meant this. It meant they would immediately be marginalized in the society. It also meant that they would bring persecution upon themselves. It would also mean that some of them will die. And it will also mean that they will be used by God in one of the chief mechanisms that God will use to undermine the paganism of that culture. It's all true. When Peter calls them to come out from this crooked generation, he is inviting them to persecution. That's what he's doing. He's saying, distance yourself from the ethic that exists, and as soon as you do, you will be taking shots at Caesar himself. And when you do that, you will put yourself in a very risky situation. On the day of Pentecost, Peter wastes no time in saying, to be a Christian means you are on board with a program and a task and a plan to undermine the pagan world around you. That's it. Friends, that's just not the same thing as signing a card that says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. This is what Christianity was, and this is still what it is. The Roman sexual ethic rested upon the acceptance, worldwide acceptance, of exploitation of the weak. In his fascinating book, Sexual Morality in a Christless World, Matthew Ruger summarizes the culture very graphically. I hesitate to be so graphic to you, but I think it's necessary for you to see the perversity of that culture, the similarities with our culture, and the hope that we share with them in Christ. In the Roman mind, the strong took what they wanted to take. And that's the way Romans lived. It was socially acceptable for a strong Roman male to have intercourse with men and women alike, provided that they were the aggressor. Because of the worship in Roman society of manly strength, it was acceptable for a man to have sex with his slaves, male or female. It made no difference. It was understood that he would be visiting prostitutes of either sex. A strong Roman male would have male lovers, even while married to a woman. In the Roman mind, man was the conqueror who dominated on the battlefield as well as in the bedroom. He was strong, muscular. He was hard in both body and spirit. And society looked down on him only when he appeared weak or soft. Interesting. Being the receiver of a sex act was considered feminine, and therefore it was considered soft or weak. So long as you're aggressor, it's perfectly fine. But if you're the receiver, yeah, not so much. Interestingly, this is the very language used to describe men given to homosexuality by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. The word is malakos, which means soft. But even perversities would normally be depicted as feminine would be excused if the man had proven himself on the battlefield. Men like Julius Caesar, whose moral atrocities were so well known that one public orator said of Julius that Julius is every woman's man and every man's woman. When I tell you that this society was perverse, I'm not saying that it had a few problems. Where might is worshipped, the weak and the feminine are repulsed and exploited. The empire was not a safe place for women, and it certainly was not a safe place for children. Young boys were preyed upon in the culture at large, but particularly in the gymnasium. Pederasty existed for 1,000 years in Roman culture. The idea that real men would have their boy, they would be having sexual relationships with that boy most of his adolescent life. And it was completely acceptable for men to teach these young men about manhood. This is the generation, this is the culture that Peter's talking about. In such a culture, women were thought to be a necessary nuisance. They were useful primarily for birthing children, but far from being cherished, far from having equal rights of any sense. Ruger writes this: the Roman ideal of a conquering male allowed him to exercise a level of sexual exploitation that today would be considered socially unacceptable. And then he reminds us that what society accepts today is always changing, and that what's unacceptable today could very well be the norm for us tomorrow. Christianity was birthed into a culture of ever-evolving forms of promiscuity, which means this, that the promiscuity of the culture produced the leaders who were also promiscuous, which furthered the agenda of the sexual immorality, which led to more leaders who were even more immoral, and that's what Christianity was birthed into. Someone has written, I think quite rightly, the Caesars reflected the mind of the people, and the people reflected the mind of the Caesars. In other words, the moral character of leaders matters. It matters. Whether in the family or church or at the level of state or national government, moral character matters. Incidentally, to be an elder of a church or to be a deacon in a church, summarized in three things, they must be men of conviction, men of character, and lastly, men of competency. The church needs men of conviction and character because leaders lead. Whether for good or ill is dependent on their term, but leaders lead. And when Peter calls out these Christians out of the Roman culture and into a new and alternate society that is ruled by Christ and led by a moral ethic of the cross, a real winner was on the throne and reigned. His name was Tiberius Caesar. He was publicly known as a sexual predator, a rapist, a pedophile, and a bisexual adulterer. This is the Roman emperor who was in power when Jesus was crucified. He was the one that the Jews stood there and said, "We'll take Caesar over Christ." When they said, "We have no king but Caesar." This is him. And perhaps these devout men were standing there on that day. By the end of the book of Acts, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero will all help to shape the perversion of Rome. They will display brutality, murder, and gross cruelty. Their lives will be controlled by an unrestrained desire, and no one was going to be safe from their sexual appetite, domination, and exploitation. That's the way of Rome. This was the culture into which Christ ministered and the church was birthed. We make much of timing at Christmas. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. We say, look, God providentially prepared the world for the coming of Christ. Well, I can guarantee you this. He providentially also prepared this paganism for the glory of His great name by birthing the church in the midst of a pagan and perverse culture. That was very intentional. I want you to understand, to challenge the morality of Rome was an attack against Caesar himself. And it was an attack against the very center of Roman society. And to do that was not simply to put yourself in a position of unpopularity. To oppose the morality of Rome was to put them in risk of death. John the Baptist, his head was lopped off for one reason. He challenged the morality, the moral ethic of Rome. It's wrong for you to have his wife. Now, there's obviously a sexual revolution taking place in our generation. And I think, again, Matthew Ruger is correct to remind us that our culture seeks to dismiss the biblical sexual ethic as nothing more than traditional morality or old-fashioned traditionalism. But the truth is, Christianity has always been countercultural and radical. Always. That's the way it is. And that what is now considered old-fashioned and traditional is actually the result of a widespread revolution that took place in the book of Acts. What people call traditional is actually new. The traditional is the thing they want. And that's what we're reading about. Some of the society architects behind the sexual revolution are speaking very much of the things that we're reading about in the Roman Empire. And it makes us squirm. Yeah, that's traditional human sexual ethic. Christianity is not traditional. It's countercultural. It's radical. And God uses it to undermine cultures. This sexual revolution has been taking place for a decade or more, gaining ground every year, doing things in this last year that we never would have expected. There is, in our day, a global rejection of the ethic of God. And it is quickly producing in this country a culture that mirrors ancient Rome. Now, I don't want to say any more than what I'm going to say, but I have to say this. to you. I want to turn our attention to the recent presidential election. Many American evangelicals witnessed a great divine mercy. But too many evangelicals think the pressure for us is off. It's almost as if we have forgotten in 1 week that this was the lesser of two very evils. I've had conversations this week that you would have thought that Jesus was elected to office. I'm telling you, it is not so. For all of you who think, oh good, we didn't get that person, and now the pressure's off, you are so deceived to think that. Leaders lead. Tiberius Caesar and his grandson Nero had this favorite game they liked to play. They liked to invite all the senators to dinner with their wives. And they would find which one of the wives was most attractive to them, and they would have her dismissed to their bedroom where they would rape them. A fun game in Rome. Since everything's okay, so long as the powerful is exploiting the weak, it's all good. But I want to remind you of something. Leaders lead. And I want to remind you that President-elect of the United States wrote of his own sexual exploits that tells us more than what he thinks about women. It also tells us what he thinks of you. When he said in his book, The Art of the Comeback, and he says, "And if I told you the real stories of my experiences with women, often seemingly very happily married and important women, this book would be a guaranteed bestseller, which it will be anyway. I'd love to tell you all, using the names and all the places, but I just don't think it's right." It's fantastic to have some limitations. He is a boastful adulterer. The wives of his friends are not safe in his presence. And here's what I'm going to tell you. Leaders lead. When a former president claimed that oral sex was not real sex, he unleashed into the world of our young people a new experience, a new hobby among them, because they weren't actually having sex. Leaders lead. A new cultural trend in junior high that did not exist prior to the president leading. Leaders will lead. He is boastful adulterer, yes, but more than that, he is a conqueror like a Caesar. And he thinks you are just like him. He thinks if he tells you who and where, you will not reject the book, you will buy it. Take notice. He thinks you're like him. This is a culture of exploitation, where women and children are no longer protected, but they are being preyed upon. That's our culture. And we see it nowhere more clearly than this barrage of pornography that has gripped our world, and I do not see it ever letting go. The millennial generation, which is the first to grow up with the internet, technologies in the home, are absolutely being inundated by porn. Today, 79% of men in that generation say they watch pornography at least once a month. And most of these watch porn several times a week. 79%. 64% of millennials, of women, say they watch porn at least once a month. Watching porn is literally the norm in this society. 90% of boys, 70% of girls ages 13 to 14 have reported accessing porn at least once. 35% of boys reported viewing porn online too many times to count. One third. 70% of boys and nearly a quarter of girls said they have spent at least 30 consecutive minutes viewing internet porn at least on one occasion. After analysis of 1 million hits to Google's mobile search sites in 2006, adult queries were demonstrated to be the most popular query category, with more than 1 in 5 searches being porn. In the Journal of Adolescent Health, August 2009, said that 96% of teens interviewed have internet access, and 55% report that they have visited a sexually explicit website. In 2008, an estimated 3 million Americans purchased pornography online, paying an average of $60 a month. It is free. And 3 million Americans averaged $60 million or $60 a month of the things that they purchased themselves. Worldwide, pornography sales are more than, get this, they are more than Microsoft, Google, eBay, Amazon, Yahoo, and Apple combined. It's got its grip on the world. Not just America, the world. And the problem is not just what they've seen. Well, that would take me hours to explain what's going on in the brain by what they've seen and the damage that's being done by images. It would take hours. I'm telling you, it's a humongous problem. But that's not even the problem that I'm addressing. What it also does outside of this images, it's teaching our young men so much better than you can ever imagine. It's teaching our young men that women are to be exploited because they exist for him. It's teaching our young men that women are nothing more than a commodity. And it's teaching our girls that they should be okay with being exploited by them. We are a culture of sexualizing women. We're okay with it. And such a culture teaches boys to relate to women only as body parts and in terms of sexual behavior. The relational complexities of her mind and her emotions and all of the ways that God has beautifully designed her to be different from us are purely rejected. Who wants to take time with all that complicated emotion stuff? We have reduced her to body parts, and we will not survive long in a culture that does that. $30 million sex slaves are in this world. Over 80% of them are girls. What is necessary for real and lasting relationships is being rejected for what is necessary for a momentary thrill of sex. I don't want a relationship. I just want sex. One doctor who does research on this said, we are so close to being a generation that for them, sex with a real woman is just bad porn. That's where we're going. Luke Gilkerson, who writes for Covenant Eyes, says this, much of mainstream pornography is outwardly and directly exploitative. It's simply another form of prostitution. It is the sale of someone's body for sexual purposes. It uses someone else's powerlessness and forgotten dignity for pleasure. That's Rome. He goes on to say, with this comes all the typical abuses that come with prostitution. Drug abuse, manipulation, physical and emotional abuse, and in some cases, illegal activity like sex trafficking. Pornography is not merely a private sin with private consequences. He goes on to say that pornography is also inwardly exploitative. It encourages an attitude of objectification. Instead of expressing sex in a loving marital context, pornography rips sexual acts from intimacy of a covenant partners and puts them on display as a commodity to be consumed. Friends, our culture constantly communicates that women are commodities. They exist for my fleshly pleasure. They exist for me. Experts are now seeing that small amounts of exploitation are never enough. And that there is a very real link between my lust and my porn and my rape and my sex trafficking. They're just different places on the same trajectory. We're not going to stay with playing with lust long culturally. And we're seeing it. And Peter says to us, save yourself from this crooked generation. What must we do? I hate to tell you this, but this is the beginning of many conversations, because there's no way we can solve this all here. I'm going to try to be very brief. First, the gospel requires for us a life of visible repentance. That means that we forsake all of our self-righteous delusions, that somehow we are where we are by our own works, and we embrace wholly that we are what we are by grace. But it means more than that. It means that we begin to form the kind of community that understands that we are all flawed deeply. And we stop gasping when someone would dare to say, "I have a porn problem." We gasp. If we can get rid of the gasp when someone's honest enough to say, "I'm not perfect," we would be a healthy church. If we could get rid of the gasp if someone would dare to say, "I struggle with gender confusion. I struggle with same-sex attraction." I can honestly say that a few years ago, the gasp would have sucked all the air out of this room. And I think we've made great progress as a church. But until we are a church that understands how broken we really are and stops gasping when someone is real enough to say, "I have a problem," until we get there by the gospel, we will not be effective going forward. We need to embrace a lifestyle of repentance. Secondly, the gospel requires for us to believe. Believe what? Believe that Christ really has set me free. Believe that Christ really has called me out. Believe that Christ really has established for us the way to live and breathe and have our being in the kind of culture that everyone in this world would love to have. I mean, we just simply have to be convinced that what Jesus calls us to be as a church is the best demonstration of human relationships that the world has ever seen. That's the church. We have to be the kind of Christians that really are battling to see that Christ, having Christ, is superior to all these fleshly pleasures. Having Christ is more valuable. Having Christ as a treasure becomes the most dominating fact of life. Oh, I fear that many Christians think the pressure's off. And it's not. But gone is the day, forever, of conversion being defined simply by signing a card and say you're in. Conversion is defined by a life of repentance and faith. Conversion is about being forgiven and the joy of that forgiveness. It's being filled with the Spirit that draws you out. Remember what Paul said for us in Colossians chapter 1? He says, "You have been delivered. Christ has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And the real pressing reality for us, church, is that those truths simply have to become life dominating. In 2017, we have to make it our goal. We're not playing church. Christians do things because something's been done to them. They live together in a community that ought to be the envy of the world. They live together protecting innocence. They live together valuing marriage. They live together valuing sexuality and celebrating it within the confines that God has given, because God is a good God and a good Father, and he's given to us the keys to community that have undermined the Roman perversion, and they will undermine ours. But the great question is, do any Christians still believe? If you're a young person and you've been married in the last 10 years, you know exactly what I mean. You went to work and announced something that you were very joyful about. I'm getting married. And you are no doubt met with many people who said, why are you going to ruin your life? And you didn't know what to say. And you didn't know what to do. But Christ has called you out of this crooked generation. God is forming a community. God is calling us out. And fifth, here's the fifth thing. I don't know if I got all four of them. I don't know if you know what the four are. Repent, believe, form community. Yes. Fourth, we belong, body and soul, to Christ. I do not belong, body and soul, to the Republican Party. I do not belong, body and soul, to President Trump. I belong, body and soul, to Christ. And then fifthly, church, we have to engage this problem. We've been a little bit handcuffed because I just didn't know how to talk about this. I want the children here, but we have to talk about this. Their world is different than ours. This is a lesson I learned way too late in parenting. I thought, as a first-generation Christian, if I just did things that now, looking backwards, I wish my parents would have done, my kids will be pretty good. Error. The generation skipped a couple of steps downward. That parenting the internet generation wasn't like parenting the non-internet generation. So if you can imagine each generation being a stair step, I just thought all I had to do is do the things my parents didn't do and my kids would be fine. And what I found out way too late is that they skipped about three steps and I didn't even know what we were talking about anymore. I have no idea how many sexual images go through the minds of my kids in a given week with filters and reporting things, with reporting software, because it's everywhere. On the day that one of your children sends you a worship song to listen to and you can't even look at the page, you know we are in a desperate way. And that's exactly what we're doing. But Dad, I found these lyrics. I think you'll love them. It's free. It's a free site. Don't worry, you won't get arrested for going there. And I go there and I'm almost losing my soul from watching. So I talk to them. My goodness, didn't you see the page you sent me? Should have been ashamed. You sent it to the pastor. He didn't even know it was there. He didn't see it. Well, friends, we can't raise our children the way that we wish our parents would have raised our children, or we'll lose our kids. All of them. So we have to have an open dialogue. We have to find ways that we can talk. We have to find ways that we become wiser. We have to find ways that we strategize for raising the next generation of kids. I need you that don't have children at home to be a support system for those who do. And all of us, every one of us, have been called out of this pagan, perverse culture. Every one of us. It is not just kids or parents with children that are little that have been called out. We have all been called out. And to the extent we become Christ's alternate culture within the culture, to that extent we put the light of the gospel on display. That's our goal. That's the goal of this church. That's all we're trying to do. Grow, really, so that we live real lives in a real way for the glory and honor of Christ. So I don't know how we're going to talk about these things, but we will. I have ideas about forums that we just simply meet and we talk about struggles that we're having, filters and all the things that are out there, things to strategize for our own homes, and how in the world do we raise children for the glory of God when my own heart is so stinking connected to this mess. All right, let me close. We have dismissed our children this morning so that we begin saving them from this crooked generation. I want you to understand that. For singles, there has never been a more difficult time to glorify God in your purity. Never. But God put you here on purpose. You were not born 100 years ago. You were not born 30 years ago. Would have made a difference. You were born now. You're a teenager now. You're single now. And you have the availability of pornography in your pocket. That's never happened before. It's never been harder to live a life of purity as a single than it is now. Advertising and technology, there's never been a more difficult age to refuse to embrace the notion that women are commodities to be handled at will. And yet, young men, the call of God upon your life is this: by the power of the Spirit of God, you can. You can. But you're not going to do it alone, and you're not going to do it in private. You're going to do it in accountability structures with other guys who get it. And you're going to put the right kinds of reporting software on everything you own. If it costs $5 for every device you have, sell most of them. I've actually had guys tell me, do you know how much money that would cost a month? Are you kidding me? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Spend $500 on a device that can kill you? And you whine to me that it's going to cost $5 to put reporting software on there? Singles are in a tough way. Everyone here needs to know that. Everyone here. For married people, the Spirit has invaded the perversity of human culture. It did it then, He's doing it now. And He's doing it to change it. The biblical sexual ethic says, men, cherish her. Do you have any idea how radical that was in the first century? Cherish her. When you read Ephesians 5, don't ever read it like blah, 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 blah. When Ephesians 5 is being written, and Ephesians 6 is being written, Paul is actually penning the strategy for undermining the Roman culture. Don't ever see it in any other way. When he writes in 1 Corinthians that some of you were homosexuals and some of you were adulterers and some of you were all of these things, do you realize what he's saying? He's saying the day of Pentecost is having an effect upon the Roman world and we are winning. That's what he says. Marriage people, embracing the biblical sexual ethic, we cherish her. Ladies, we respect him. It sets forth the chief goal of companionship, not exploitation, not tyranny. It protects the weak. It values children. It finds joy and satisfaction in a sexual relationship that's designed in every way to protect the one flesh intimacy that pictures Christ in this church. This is the ethic that undermined the world. And we've lost it. We're embarrassed by it. But it will take the Spirit's coming in order for us to display Christ in this way. Men, you've got to battle the culture that tells you that she's a commodity. You have to. You have to battle it. Because the voice of Caesar is always telling you, sex is king. And you ladies who live in a culture of exploitation perhaps have not even noticed that the way that you walk and the way that you dress and the way that you talk to men is all being influenced by a culture that says your job is to be exploited and you ought to enjoy the attention. Ladies, take a good look at yourself. Are you okay with being exploited? God forbid. Sex is not king. Christ is king. He limits sex in order to protect marriage. He gives us sex in order to protect one flesh intimacy. There is no way she's a commodity fits that. There's no way. Come out from among them. Church, be wise. Church, let the Spirit convict your heart in the area of exploitation. Objectification of women. seeing them as something to be used and not cherished. Women refuse to be willing to be used. Men refuse to use them, but protect them, even from yourself. That's the biblical ethic that we have got to put into the culture of Grace Church. That's how we undermine the culture. That's how we do it. He's given us the strategy, he's given us the word, and he's given us the power from on high. The question is, will we become hungry for the power of God in our lives to be his people in the earth? That's the question. It's small group Sunday. You're going to gather together. It's just not a formality. It is part of building a culture that's going to undermine this world. All right, you may say, I don't think it's going to happen. Pastor Chris, I think you're off base because I think Jesus is going to come. Well, let me tell you something. I sat in a chapel service in college, and I heard a man come and talk to us at the time of the first Persian Gulf War. And he said, my father-in-law is a pastor, and they were thinking about getting married during the time of the Second Great War. And they debated about it because they knew that Jesus was probably going to come. And they thought maybe we should not get married and we should just serve him out. But they decided, well, you know what? We'll just go ahead and get married and enjoy life together, and probably Jesus is going to come in a few years. Well, he didn't. Generation later, their kids were then getting married, and well, it was the time of the Vietnam War, and they thought there can't be anything worse than this. Maybe we shouldn't get married. Well, they decided, well, I'll go ahead and get married, and if Jesus comes, well, it'll be fine. They had kids, and he was there speaking to their kids who were in chapel with me that day. And the Persian Gulf War was now, everyone was saying, this is the end. Here's a lunatic. He thinks he's fulfilling Scripture, and so do we. It's all over. Don't worry about getting married. I decided, well, I think I'm going to marry her anyway. He hasn't come. I've been a Christian almost 30 years, and in 30 years, I think there's been a decrease in our visible representation of the biblical ethic. 30 years. We have seen some churches cave in on themselves, trying to escape the culture, thinking that everyone that's not a Christian is somehow toxic to you. They're not. They're broken. They're deceived. Spiritually blinded. And you have been given the message that, spoken by the Spirit's power, opens eyes to see. We are called in our generation to actually be the roadblock of a disaster. The train of this nation is headed for a cliff. It makes no difference to me how you vote. It just slows down the train. But no one's changing the course. The church has been set as a roadblock to bring questions to the conscience of Americans that no one else is going to bring. That's our task, for the glory of Christ, because he's worth it. That's the task. Repent and live a life of repentance. Mark yourself as those that identify purely with Christ and live as if you do. That's the message of Peter to that generation. Come out from among them and be separate and undermine this wickedness by community. Isn't that awesome? It's powerful. What we do here is powerful. Powerful. Let's stand and pray.